we've been going through the story, and next week we move into the New Testament. And so, yeah, that's good stuff. Hey, yeah. But so if you're new here, we've been going through the story from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so in these next 2 weeks, there's like incredible, it's a major time of transition, you know, particularly Old Testament, New Testament. And if you've been following along, so 2 weeks ago, God's people had returned from exile. They're back in Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding Jerusalem. Jerusalem's in absolute shambles. The walls are down, temple's destroyed, and so they're coming back and they're rebuilding Jerusalem. And I won't ask if you read it, but this week's reading will finish up the Old Testament with a reading in Nehemiah, and I'll give an overview of Nehemiah, and then the last Old Testament book, Malachi. And when you read those books, they end as anticlimactic as any Old Testament book does. I mean, you read Nehemiah and it's like really good things are happening, mostly good. There's a couple things where you read and you're like, what were you thinking? But there's like 12 chapters of like really good stuff, and then it gets to this last chapter and basically says, well, that didn't last long. And Nehemiah's like, hey, God, I tried. I mean, that's pretty much how that book ends. So they rebuild this wall, and at the end, I mean, it's like it's leading somewhere. They rebuild the wall, and they have this celebration, and you expect them to go, mission accomplished. Let's get on with God's business. And instead, like, it just drops off, and the people are like in worse or at least as bad as condition as the start of Nehemiah. And you're, you know, if you're reading it, you're like, what happened? what went wrong? What is this book trying to tell me? And then you read Malachi, and Malachi doesn't end with resolution either. Malachi ends with a warning, and then it says something that I think might have been confusing at the time, saying the prophet Elijah is going to return, and the prophet Elijah is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And then it ends. And in other words, God's people are just left waiting. They're like, okay, we're just supposed to wait now? And from scriptures, there's 400 years until God speaks again in the scriptures. Now, I think some people call this 400-year period, I don't like it, and they call it the silent years, and I'm like, have you heard of Hanukkah? There's a lot of stuff that goes on in those 400 years. But God, through scriptures, does not speak again for 400 years, and that's what we're going to do that next week. So next week, we're going to go fast forward 400 years. Let me get us all up to speed for a couple of you that have not been here or you haven't read. So from Genesis to Revelation, there's two themes that continue to go together hand in hand. And the first is God wants to dwell with his people. Right? That's all the way from Genesis. That's all the way to Revelation. You were created to have a relationship with the creator of the universe. So if you're in here, you hear my voice. You were created by God for God. You're created to have a relationship with him. That's part of the design. And there's this second theme. It's the kingdom of God. And what we find out time and time again in scriptures, and maybe you can testify this, you don't have to do it out loud, but life doesn't work well when God is not the king of our hearts, right? When something else is enthroned upon our heart, life doesn't work well. Human flourishing doesn't take place. And so as we've gone through the story, we've looked at creation. We looked at the first families. And if you think your family's messed up, go back and read the first families. And then we have this promise that God says, I'm going to take Abraham, I'm going to work through Abraham, through his seed, all the nations on earth will be blessed. So we've looked at that. And then that's followed up by a time where God's people are enslaved. So they're in slavery. And then after that, they're delivered. And then they decide, hey, let's just wander in the desert for 40 years. So they do that. Then we have a time of judges and then kings. And we have this united kingdom. And what's followed by a united kingdom? Of course, a divided kingdom. And so you have the divided kingdom. And then each one of those kingdoms goes off into exile. And so where we're at in the story now, and this is important when you read the Bible to understand, okay, what is this prophet saying? Is he speaking during the time of exile? Is he speaking during the time of kings? What we call that context. And so where we're at today, people are leaving Babylon, technically not Babylon anymore, but they're leaving there. They're coming back from exile, and they are in the land. Now, from the beginning of Scripture, if God is going to dwell with his people, there are things that need to be taken care of, right? If you're going to stand before a holy and a righteous God and dwell with him, something needs to be dealt with. It's called sin. It's called idolatry. And like one of the, like you read those Ten Commandments, it's like, don't make idols. And then what do? Make idols. Yes. And you know, you're reading through the Old Testament. It's like, okay, they erected this idol and they worshiped this God and they turned the page and it's like, and they tore down the idols and then you turn the page and it's like, and they put them back up and it's, you know, it's like they're tearing down these idols, they're putting them back up. And that's like this Old Testament theme that keeps going on. And then something happens during exile. It's fascinating. The people go into exile and they come back and you know what they by and large quit doing? They quit building idols. It's fascinating. Read the prophets. They're not telling them to repent of idols anymore. They're telling them to repent, but they don't mention idols. In fact, if you want to do something fun, check out the New Testament. Jesus never mentions idols, or at least the word idol. Right? He doesn't use that word idol. He doesn't come into the leadership and say, stop worshiping idols. The next time the word idol, where somebody says repent of worshiping idols, is Acts chapter 15. And it's Gentiles. The Gentiles are building idols and worshiping them. And so from the exile all the way to the New Testament, by and large, they're not building idols. And we're like, yay, Israel has dealt with her idol problem. And you're not buying it? Israel dealt with her statue problem. Okay? There's something. But I think when we look at this community, this post-exile community, I think we can relate to them a little bit more than those that erected idols and bowed down. Because I'm guessing most of you don't go out to the hardware store, get supplies, build an idol, and bow down and worship it, right? Is that most of you don't do that? Okay. All right. Guy with concrete on his hand in the back. All right. No, most of us, we don't do that, right? Now, Jesus does, he's not going to use the word idol, but I'm going to suggest he reframes idolatry. Reframes it from physical statues to hidden idols of the heart. All right? You think about the Ten Commandments, it says, hey, don't build these idols. And then Jesus comes in and he's like, you've heard it said this, this, and this, but I want to talk about this. Okay? Because you can quit building statues. That doesn't mean you're not an idol worshiper. Maybe, does this hit a little closer to home? I mean, you don't have to call it all out right now, but maybe more of us struggle with this than building idols. Self-righteousness, self-centeredness, legalism, and worldly attachment, right? At least people you know, right? If it's not us, we know other people that struggle with this. And what we're going to see next week is Jesus is going to come in. He's going to come in with his kingdom ethics. And when we read Jesus, think about his parables. If you read a parable of Jesus, and at some point you don't go, hey, that kind of insults me. Just like reread it. You probably didn't understand it. But his kingdom ethics, they reveal the true Lord of our hearts. Okay? And what Jesus is going to do, he's going to come, he's going to expose false powers, and he's going to defeat false powers. Okay, that's all next week. This week, we're going to jump in, we're going to finish out the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 1. And we'll go through an overview of Nehemiah. And it's on the screen. You've got Bibles in the seat cushions in front of you. You've got one on your phone. It's available. All right, Nehemiah chapter 1. Verse 1, I'm going to read a lengthy passage here. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now this happened in the month of Kislev in the 12th year. I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And he said to me, the remnant there in the providence who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are destroyed by fire. That's got to be horrible news, right? You're like, hey, how's it going there? And it's like, yeah, you know the place where God said he was going to dwell? Yeah, it's shambles. It's burnt to the ground. Things are not going well there. Verse 4, it says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. And I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love for those who love him and keep his commandments. That's like a great opening prayer right there. Like, God, you are awesome. You are powerful. And he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. And now I pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. It's not just those people over there. He says it's right here. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments. And by the way, God doesn't need to know this information. He already knows this. This is called confession. The statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and I will bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And he's speaking about the king that he's going to approach. And he says, now I was the cupbearer to the king. And you read that, and I'm thinking, a book that ends in such an anticlimactic downer fashion, that's a really good start. You're like, man, this is going somewhere. This is powerful. And Nehemiah, he looks, he sees the devastation. He knows what years of war and years of exile have done to Jerusalem and to the people. And he should be commended here. I mean, this is incredible. This is a man of compassion. He weeps for the brokenness. He prays, he fasts, and he calls on the God of heaven. And even it's okay to remind God of his covenant. Basically, what I've heard before is like just say, God, you be God, and we'll be okay. Okay. God, keep your promises, and we are good. And then he repents. He repents corporately. He says, hey, your people, we've done this. And he says, and it's not just your people there. It's your people right here. And then he gains favor with this king. And he leads this rebuilding project that includes at least a brief spiritual renewal among the people. Now, I want you to imagine something. You're part of that exile community. You've been in Babylon, some of you for 70 years. And so you're coming back on your canes and walkers. And some of you, all you know is Babylon, but you're returning to the land. And could you imagine if somebody reads Isaiah 61 in that? Okay. I'm going to go ahead and read it. So in case you're like, oh yeah, Isaiah 61. Let me read Isaiah 61. Because I'm guessing this post-exilic community is going, I think this God's talking to us. Isaiah 61, 1 through 4 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And they're like, yeah, we're poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's us. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Us again. Open the prison to those who have been bound. Us. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion. And to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, and they shall build up the ancient ruins. They're like, yeah, that's what we're doing. And they shall raise up the former devastations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. I imagine they're doing that and going, okay, God, is this what this is pointing to? Well, we get to the end of Nehemiah and we go, maybe this isn't. Maybe this isn't the fulfillment of it. And those of us that have looked at the New Testament, we go, this is fulfilled in Jesus. And I know it's fulfilled in Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus said it was. Jesus came to the temple, read this passage, and he said, this is fulfilled to you in me, in your presence this day. And it gives us a hint of, okay, what goes wrong and what is missing? Well, we'll pick up on that, ponder on that for a little bit. But it starts with Jesus. Okay, so as I said, the book doesn't end well. But there's really good things that happen, and I want to point those out, because there are four patterns. If you study historic revivals, where revival happens throughout the land, there's at least four things that happen here. This is not an exhaustive list, and I'll give them in order as they happen. And this isn't a formula, by the way, but every time there's revival, you will see at least these four things. And the first thing is extraordinary prayer, both corporate and individual, without exception. You look at any great movement of God, it begins with prayer and is sustained by prayer. And more often than not, when that prayer drops off, it drops off as well. And we think about revival, It's never about the great programs. It's never about the great strategies. It's never about the great talent, the great preaching. There are revivals in this country where the man stood up there and monotone read his sermon. And people wept and repented. Okay? I'm not saying there's not a place for good programming, good strategy, good preaching, but it's not dependent upon those things. Right, the church. Think about the church in the book of Acts. What's going on when the church is birthed? It's a prayer meeting. The church was birthed in a prayer meeting. And half of Nehemiah chapter 1 is this prayer and saying, God, you do what only you can do. Okay, you do what only you can do. And then we get to chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. So he has an audience with the king. And the king doesn't love God, by the way. All right? Have no mixed thoughts about that. He doesn't love God. But he has an audience with the king, and the king says, "What would you request?" And he says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Which, like in my mind, I'm like, how did this meeting go? It was like, "What do you request?" And he goes, "Hold on. Okay, here's what I'm going to need." Like I mean, it says he just prayed to God of heaven. Things are going on. There's trouble in the land. Fast forward, Nehemiah chapter 4. It says, "And they all plotted together." I don't know if they all did, but that's what it says there. It says they all plotted, probably felt like that, together to come against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. Verse 9, "And we prayed to our God." First line of defense. "And we prayed." I know so many times people come in and they tell me about a problem. I said, "Have you prayed about it? Has it come to that? Has it come to that?" We should have been praying back here, but today's the next best time to start praying. You know, God, what is it that you want? God, do what only you can do. You ever been to that place where you're like, "God, unless you move, I'm in trouble here. I need you to do this. God, do what only you can do." Prayer doesn't prepare us for the work. It is the work. Okay? Come to God in prayer. The second thing, every major revival, deep conviction of sin, followed by corporate and individual repentance. Okay? Apart from repentance, there's no change. There's no change unless we turn, unless we repent. Reformation without transformation does not produce lasting results. Let me reread Nehemiah's repentance. He's praying to God. He says, "Let your ear be attentive and open your eyes to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you." David would say, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." That doesn't mean that our sin doesn't affect people. You don't live in a bubble, regardless of what the advertisements say, for those of you in the villages. Okay? You don't live in a bubble. What we do affects other people. But ultimately, our sin is against God. And he says, "Even I and my father's house have sinned. And we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, your statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses." It's kind of like, I found the problem and it's within. It's right here. Social change. Okay. Again, go back to every historical revival and you will find some kind of social change. In other words, what goes on in here affects what happens out here. All right? It's not just some private exchange with God. It affects the world around us. It affects your community. In this country, I'll just give a few things that followed revivals in this country. We had the temperance movement. We had abolition movement. We had prison reform. We had care for the poor, moral reform, racial reconciliation. We had Bible reading that fueled literacy campaigns. So that's a short list. But whenever revival broke out, things changed in the world around. Okay, we make a difference when we serve God. Now, let's look at the social change in Nehemiah's day. So Nehemiah's day, now think this through. These are God's people that at one point in time, at least their ancestors, were enslaved, redeemed, delivered from slavery, were in exile, redeemed, brought into the land, and they come back into the land. And they brought in economic practices that led to abject poverty and slavery. And you got to pause and go, wait a minute, what's going on here? We're the people of God to show what it looks like to be in relationship with God. And we have practices that are putting people into slavery. So the people cry out. They come to Nehemiah. Could you imagine that? I mean, think of Isaiah 61, where you're going, hey, we're the people that have been delivered. We've been redeemed. And well, wait a minute, are we redeemed people or not? Nehemiah 5, the people cry out. They say to Nehemiah, now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. Pretty fair argument, right? To look and go, are we not created by the same God? Are we not one people before God? Are our children not the same? And he says, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. In other words, we can't even get them out of slavery. We're powerless here, and something needs to change. God's people forgot what story they belong to. They're shaped by a culture where people are dispensable, where human dignity means little. A culture that doesn't stop to ask, is our flesh the same as our brother's flesh? We need to pause and think about this. And so Nehemiah responds with this. He says, verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry. I'm going to suggest this is a righteous anger that says, hey, this shouldn't be this way. And he says, I took counsel with myself, which is a fascinating little thing. It's like, hey, what do you think, Nehemiah? Okay, so I took counsel with myself. And I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you're exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. In other words, he's like, this is a perpetual cycle. We're buying them back. We're redeeming them. And you're selling them back out. Something's wrong here. And it says, and they were silent. It's kind of like you're standing before mom and dad. They were silent and could not say a word. So I said, the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? In other words, he's saying, hey, what you're doing, God's name is being blasphemed. They're saying, that's what it looks like to be in relationship with God? You sell your people into slavery? The Gentiles are blaspheming the name of God. Verse 10, he says, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day. That sounds like Jubilee. Okay, back in Isaiah 61. Return to them this very day their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. And they said, we will restore and require nothing of them. We will do as you say. And I called the priest and made them swear to do as they promised. Okay. God's people, they're in revival. They're seeking God. There's a social change here. They righted a wrong. Okay, last one here. Powerful proclamation of Scripture. One of the blessings in this time period is God raised up a priest, raised up a scribe that understood the importance of God's word. Ezra 7:10 tells us this. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Notice the order. His heart was to study. He began with that. Going, God, I want to know you. I want to know your word. To do it, like, it's not just a matter of, Okay, now I know the historical happenings. I know the biblical story. He says, no, to study it and to do it. And then to teach it. All right? Philip Ryken, he says this, Ezra understood that the only true theology is applied theology. He said, tells his story. He says, I'm reminded of a parishioner who met with the preacher at the door after service and said, Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon. To which the pastor replied, well, that remains to be seen, doesn't it? It's the putting it into practice. I mean, it's basically what good is it if we study the Bible, but we don't live it? We don't live out the Word of God. And then Nehemiah 8 says, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. So water gate's in the Bible. Before the water gate. Give it some time. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. So in other words, he's saying they gathered together, sort of like we're gathered here together. And verse 8 of chapter 8, it says, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And I look at that and I go, that's expository preaching. It means that he opened up the word and said, this is what it means. This is how it applies to our lives. Now you got those four things. And we do those four things and everything's going to be great, right? It's not what happened. That's not what happened. So Nehemiah 13, and let me close with this. And when a preacher says, let me close with this, that doesn't mean a lot. So Nehemiah 13, the temple's rebuilt. The wall is rebuilt. They're safe. They actually kicked the foreigners out of Jerusalem. So you're going, okay, there's no foreign influence. We're safe. We're secure. We've done all these things. And then revival stops. It's weird, dude. Just read through it. It's like, boom. I'm like, and I look at that and I go, do I need to, should I go back through? Because I can nitpick and go, well, there's this weird thing in chapter 6 and this weird thing in chapter 8 and Nehemiah should have done this, and they should have done that. And I think if I did all that, I would miss the point of the book. Okay? Let me tell you where the book is pointing. And let me say a couple things here. We are not going to pray our way into the righteousness that God calls us for. Okay, I'm not going to do enough prayers where God's going to go, okay, you're righteous. And good and righteous social change in and of itself will not change my heart, will not usher in the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that that's bad. I'm just saying what it won't do. Conviction and even repentance does not remove the power of sin in my life. Powerful preaching in and of itself does not create obedience. Right? What do we need? We need Jesus. We need Jesus. Don't stop doing those four things. Those are good things. Please go out and do those things, but quit doing them thinking that they're going to make you right with God. Okay? These are things that we do because we're right with God. If I do these things and I think, okay, this is going to make me right with God. God's going to love me. God's going to welcome me into his kingdom because I do all of those things. That's legalism. And that is an affront to the grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Okay? If I could work my way into the kingdom of God, Jesus died on the cross needlessly. Okay? These are good things. The church should do these things, but they don't save you. They don't change your heart. Only Jesus can take my heart of stone. Take that and give me a heart of flesh where it says he writes his commandments on my heart. The law is not bad. It just moves from a stone to a new heart that God gives us, and a new heart that God is transforming. It is by grace you have been saved, okay? Through faith. So how do we read Ezra? How do we read Nehemiah? That's let's just call it genuine restoration, but it is a restoration that remains incomplete. Okay, it's completed in Jesus. All right? Because it's in Jesus Christ. You know, God doesn't merely repair broken people. He recreates them. The Bible says you're a new creation in Christ. It's not like, hey, God, I got a couple problems over here. Can you make some fixes here? No, God, I have a heart problem. I have a heart problem that pursues everything but you. Can you change my heart, oh God? Make me into a new creation. And the reality is we could build a wall. We can build anything on command. You cannot rebuild a human heart that way. Okay? The human heart is rebuilt in Jesus Christ. All right? A lot of times in counseling, try to solve all kinds of problems, and eventually I get to the place where I say, I have one answer for you. It's Jesus Christ. Right? The hope that we have for salvation, the hope for heart change is in and through Jesus Christ. Let me pray. God, thank you. Thank you, God, that you sent your son, Jesus. And Jesus, you are my king. And I ponder and I wonder, how could it be that you, my king, should die for me? And Father, I pray that this room is filled with people that know that our hope is in Jesus, and that you have called us to do these good things, but not to earn your favor, but because we are your children through what Jesus Christ has done. And so I pray that each one of us would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Savior, has redeemed, and is redeeming me right now. Lord, continue to have your way with your people. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.